Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
We hear from God in the Scripture found in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Hear these words. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan was traveling near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We give thanks to the way that God speaks to us through Scripture. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions for discussion with your friends or family after church tonight. And on the backside, you'll find our study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible daily on your own and listen for God to speak to you, and you'll see the Scriptures tie into today's message. So take that home with you if you would. Today, we continue in our series of sermons, Seeing Gray, Faith, Morality, and Politics in a Black and White World. And we're recognizing in this sermon series that not everything can be seen in black and white. Very simple issues and theological doctrines and ethical dilemmas, very simple ones, can be seen in black and white. But for many issues that are a bit more complex, the world isn't always so black and white and has a touch more gray to it. And we find ourselves, or at least I find myself, standing in the center many times and thinking, you know, there's truth over here and there's truth over here, and why can't somebody bring these 2 truths together? And that's what we often try to do here as a church. And many times we've been a bridge that have brought people together, and as opposed to having people, you know, shouting at one another, saying, no, wait a minute, there's truth on both sides here. And that's true in all areas of life. It's true in the area of faith and theology. It's true in the area of morality and ethics, and it's true in the area of politics. Now, we began this series by looking at faith and politics, and we'll look again at faith and politics the next 2 weeks. But today we turn our attention to morality. Now, morality is the accepted standards by which you determine what's right and wrong. So you have some standard or norm in your mind that is what's right or moral, and you try to live up to that. And if you fail to live up to it, you're living immorally. And when we think of morality, we might also think of the word ethics, that these two really go hand in hand, ethics or morality. And so I want to ask you this question today. I want to ask you, how do you determine what's right and wrong? What is the basis of your moral decision-making? For your own personal life. I mean, when you make daily activities, the way you conduct business, the way you conduct yourself in every area of life, how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? And when it comes to thinking about the big issues of our time, you know, we're in the midst of a presidential election season, and so there's key issues that our nation's facing. And when you look at those issues, how do you decide what's right or what's wrong? For many of us, there seems to be little connection between the things that Jesus said and taught and how we decide these issues. And we say that that's the basis, but But then we don't really articulate and really don't think clearly about how Jesus and our faith affect our understanding of the big issues of our time. And so I want to help us think through that a bit today, both your personal morals and the views you take on big issues of our day. Let's begin by recognizing that there are a couple of key ways that, people tend to think about ethics and how they do ethics. And these represent, especially in their extreme forms, the ends of a spectrum. And so on one end of the spectrum is a form of ethics that has to do with rules. It's a rules-based ethic. And in that rules-based ethic, what happens is we say that we decide what's right and wrong based upon a set of rules that an authority figure has given us. And as people of faith, we say the authority figure is God. And so we determine what's right and wrong by what God has told us is right and wrong. And so there's a number of commandments or rules that God has given us. And to the degree that we faithfully obey those commandments, we're moral. And to the degree that we move away from those commandments, we're immoral. And we know that all of us fall short and we have to call upon God's grace again and again. But basically a rules-based faith said, tell me the rules and I'm going to try to follow them. And that seems to make some sense to us. And we know that there's the Ten Commandments and then all the other commandments in the Bible. But this form of ethic by itself doesn't always seem to work. And so when we look at, let's just say the commandments, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And so we'd say, well, of course, we just follow all those commandments. And then there's another 800 commands in the New Testament. So we're up to 1,413 now. Well, we just follow all of those commandments, right? And then we're moral. But then you start digging into the commandments and you find some challenges. Like there's a commandment in the Old Testament that says if your children are disobedient, you should stone them to death. Now, as a parent of teenage kids, I've thought that was a pretty good commandment sometimes. But you know, if we were to actually live out that commandment, we would be considered immoral today. And we'd be arrested. So clearly we get into some of the commandments. We say, well, hold on a second. This needs a bit of interpreting before we decide to act on that particular one. And not only that, the problem that comes up when you have a rules-based ethic is that there are never quite enough rules for every life situation. You see, you're choosing what's right or wrong based upon rules, preset rules. So what happens when a rule isn't there for your particular life situation? Well, you come up with another rule, which is what the Jews found in the Old Testament. Those 613 were not enough rules, and so they came up with additional rules. And these were part of the oral law that was eventually written down in the Talmud. And so, well, let's just take the fourth commandment, for instance. The fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall not work on the Sabbath day, neither you nor your servants nor your beasts. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, and don't work on the Sabbath. Or is it straightforward? I mean, what happens when you are living on rules basis, you need to know the answer to this question. First of all, what does it mean to honor the Sabbath? Specifically, what am I supposed to do to honor the Sabbath? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Specifically, what am I supposed to do to keep it holy? Does it say? You say I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but in a day and age before there were watches and clocks, when does the Sabbath start exactly? What time? I mean, how do I know what time? And when does it end so I can go back to work? And then what constitutes work? And so the Jews came up with all kinds of additional regulations as to what constitutes work. And you were not allowed to walk but more than, you know, no more than so many yards, because you walk further than that, it's working on the Sabbath. You can't cook on the Sabbath because that's working on the Sabbath. If you're a tailor, you can't carry your needle on the Sabbath because it's working on the Sabbath. If you go to the Holy Land today, to Israel today, you'll find that the elevators are pre-programmed to stop on every floor when you're staying in a hotel on the Sabbath day, because to push a button on the elevator is considered work. So you can't work. That's another rule. I'm told that the toilet paper is pulled off and folded up on the back of the toilet there, and you can't actually tear off the toilet paper because that would be work. So you see all the rules that come up in trying to fulfill, and so pretty soon you get really stuck on the rules. And you know, that doesn't work out so well. Anybody, again, with teenage kids, you know, that you just can't come up with enough rules to cover every situation. And so you think you've done your best as a parent, and then they find some way to slide right through, and they say, well, you know, you never told me not to do that. Well, do I have to tell you everything? Yeah, you do. If you have a rules-based ethic. Now, Jesus was driven crazy by all the rules-based folks in his day. Now, he didn't dismiss the idea of rules, but you remember last week we learned that there was a woman who was brought to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, and the rules said she was to be stoned to death. And Jesus said, no, we're not going to do that. No, we're going to show her grace. And Jesus was continually getting in trouble with the Pharisees because he was breaking their rules. He didn't wash ceremonially before he ate his meals. And that irritated them because it broke the rules. And then he violated the Sabbath rules all the time. He ate grain, plucked grain, and ate it on the Sabbath. He healed constantly on the Sabbath. And when they'd come to him and get irritated with him, he'd finally get frustrated. He'd say, wait a minute, you know, I don't give a rip about your Sabbath rules. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath, he said. So if somebody's sick and hurting on the Sabbath, I'm going to heal them. Because this is really about helping people. It's not about following the rules. You see how Jesus looked at this. He didn't throw out the rules. He didn't say, nope, don't observe the Sabbath. But he said, let's be reasonable here. Now, an opposite view from the rules-based ethics is a consequence-based ethics or an outcomes-based ethic. And according to the outcomes-based ethic, really there's no moral or immoral to any given activity. It's the outcome that determines whether it's moral or immoral. So if I do something that hurts someone else, the outcome or the act itself was immoral in that given situation because it hurts someone. But if I do the same thing in another situation and it helps people, well, then that act is moral in that situation. And there's a lot of, you know, a lot to commend itself in outcomes-based ethics. And Jesus seemed to look that way when he talked about the Sabbath. He was looking at the outcome and not necessarily following a specific rule. And so outcomes-based ethics is a very popular way of doing ethics. But it's got its problems, too. I mean, in the 1960s, this was a popular way of looking at outcomes-based ethics. It was, if it feels good, do it. Right? Well, just because something feels good, does that mean you should do it? Are there ever some things that you shouldn't do, even though they feel good? And then there was this idea, the utilitarian concept in ethics that was very pragmatic. It really looked at, well, what's the outcome of whatever I do? And according to this view, in its extreme, the ends justify the means. And you've heard that before. But I'm guessing that most of you would say, no, that's not right. There are some means that are so evil that it doesn't matter how good the ends are, you still can't do it. Because it's just wrong. Like if I were to say, well, we could save 1,000 people if we could just take the blood out of one of your bodies and take all your organs. So come on, I'm going to pick you right here. Come on up here. And we're going to do it right now. And you'd say, Pastor Adam, that's immoral. You can't do that. You can't force someone to give up their life to save all these other people, even though there's a greater good that happens as a result of that one person's life being taken, right? Because the ends don't justify the means. And so while there's a lot to be said for outcomes-based ethics, there's some problems with it too. And what's interesting is that Jesus seemed to draw from this strand and this strand when he was doing his own ethics. He stood somewhere in between. He didn't give up the rules, but he also looked at the outcomes. And he said, somewhere there's a balance there. We talk about that area as gray. Now, there's another way to do ethics, and that's virtues-based ethics. And what virtues-based ethics does is it says, let's just pick out things that we know are virtues, and we're going to try to live according to those virtues. And if we live according to those virtues, then in every situation, we'll try to do what those virtues call for. And you can think of some of the virtues that Jesus taught. So he seemed to grab hold of this way, too. He taught us to be compassionate. In every situation, when you see somebody who's hungry or thirsty or in need, you do something about it. That's a virtues-based ethic. Or he told us to be servants and to serve one another. And those who would be great would be your servants. And he told us to love one another. And he told us to forgive one another. And so all of those are virtues, mercy and love and compassion and serving. And so we might say, well, I want to be like that. And so in every situation, I'm going to do the things that allow me to live into those virtues. And that's another way of doing ethics. But you know, you bump into walls there too. So all of these are important, and no one of them seems to have all of the truth to it. Now, these form a backdrop for us for how we might look at Jesus' teachings. But first, I would tell you, I saw an example of these two extremes just this week, a little sort of morally insignificant example. But we were going to set aside, we wanted to rent a movie theater for tomorrow night to see The Great Debaters. We were going to have Resurrection Night at the movies where we all just come out and have fun and go see the movies together. And it's such a great movie. I've encouraged you to go see it. So I told Sue Thompson, my assistant, I asked her, I said, would you please call one of the theaters and see if we can rent one of their movie theaters, to show this film. And the way that works is we just buy out every single ticket. We sell out that particular theater and we sell the tickets to you and you show up and we have a great time. So she called one of the theaters, and they said, oh, we're sorry, we can't do that because Martin Luther King Day is a holiday, and we're not allowed to sell out, you know, an entire theater and you know, basically give those tickets to a particular group on a holiday. And we said, well, wait a minute. You know, we can understand that, and that makes sense, but you know, this is on Monday night, and the kids have school on Tuesday. Do you anticipate you're going to have like a run on tickets that night? Are you going to sell all the screens out that evening? And oh no, we won't really have that many people here that night. We just, you know, it's just our rule. We can't, you know, sell you all the tickets. So well, wait a second. We're going to sell out the screen. 333 tickets at $9 a piece, and our folks all buy popcorn and soft drinks when they go. That's like $7,000. You're saying no, you can't do it? Yeah, that's right. It's our rule. Okay. So I asked Sue, I said, would you call one of the other theaters and see if we can find a manager who doesn't live in a rules-based ethic when it comes to work, and maybe we can find a consequence-based ethicist when it comes to a manager. She called another movie theater and said, you know, we'd like to rent out an entire theater. We'll sell out all the seats in it, and our folks will come. And he said, you're kidding. How cool is that? We're not that busy on Martin Luther King night. Man, tell us what size theater you want, what time you want the movie to start. We're ready to go. And, you know, it was interesting because here was an outcomes-based model for doing business, and here was a rules-based model for doing business. And in our case, it worked out to our benefit that we found somebody who had a different way of looking at things. My point is that this relates to every part of life. You can see that, can't you? And so anyway, with that in mind, let's take a look at Jesus, because Jesus, when he's teaching ethics, he's teaching to the people when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. These are common folk. They're fishermen and carpenters and housewives, and they don't have degrees in ethics or philosophy. They don't understand deontological ethics or teleological ethics. They just want to hear, how are we supposed to live, Jesus? And so when Jesus teaches them, he gives them three simple rules to live by. Now, I want to come back to that in just a second. But first, I want to recognize this. You know, when we call ourselves Christians, for those of you who are not Christians, here's what it means to be a Christian by my definition. To be a Christian is to trust in Jesus Christ, this historical person, as our Savior, to invite him to save us from our sins and from ourselves, to change us from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit, and to follow him as our Lord. Now, we all like to focus on Jesus being our Savior, and he forgives us, and we have the promise of everlasting life and grace and a friendship with the Lord and all these great things, and that's really important. Those are blessings in our faith. But we're also called, if we're Christians, to follow him as our Lord. And to follow him as our Lord means that we try to figure out what Jesus wants us to do in our lives. We listen to his teachings, we look at his example, and we try to live according to the precepts that he taught us in his life. And so for us, when it comes to deciding what's right and wrong, our central ethical principle is Jesus Christ. And our aim is to try to live the way he wants us to live. I teach you every morning. You wake up. I did this morning. Get on my knees next to my bed, lift my hands up to the Lord, and I say, Jesus, help me to follow you today. Help me to honor you and live for you and to please you. Help me to live the way you want me to live. I offer my life to you once more today. That's what we invite you to do as followers of Jesus Christ. The challenge is that many of us say that we do that, but yet we don't really link what we believe about the big issues or our daily life with that prayer or the things that Jesus said. Gandhi commented on this once. He looked at a number of Christians, and, you know, Gandhi liked the things that Jesus said. He was very intrigued by Jesus, but then when he looked around at Christians, he didn't seem to see evidence that they lived their faith much. He said this. He said, everyone seems to know what Jesus said, except Christians. And sometimes it seems that way. And our own views are often shaped by a variety of things. They may be shaped by our favorite talk show host in terms of our views on the big issues, or maybe our favorite newspaper columnist, or maybe what our parents said, or some great movie we saw. But our task is to have our views shaped by Jesus. Now, there's a fellow who wrote a book called Red Letter Christians. His name is Tony Campolo, and I appreciate the book. It's 20 chapters long. It just came out this year, and he focuses on 20 key issues that are facing our nation today. And then what he tries to do in these issues is to look at what Jesus said and say, how does that relate to these issues? Now, Jesus didn't talk about any of those 20 issues directly, but indirectly he did. And so Tony says, let's take a look and see what Jesus said and how we can draw from that something that might shape our views today. Now, you can read the book and you disagree with some of the things there. I did. But at least he's trying to figure out how we take Jesus' words and relate them to what happens in our world. And I love the title that he has, Red Letter Christians. Now, this comes from the old Bibles that we had, the New Testaments, where the words of Jesus were in red. And he says, isn't it the case that if we're Christians, we should be looking at those red letters and giving them some pretty big authority in our lives? I mean, we say the Bible is entirely inspired by God, but we recognize that human beings have written these words down, and they heard the word from God in the light of their cultural time and situation. But there's one place where the words came to us directly, not mediated through prophets or lawgivers or apostles, but when the word of God became flesh, and that was in Jesus Christ. And so we look at Jesus, and we see what he did and what he said, and that is the lens through which we understand every other part of the Bible. And we are to be red-letter Christians, people who try to actually live out the red letters in the scriptures. So what did Jesus say? Well, he gave us three basic precepts, and these three precepts, he said, this summarizes everything else. He didn't expect the people to memorize 1,413 laws. He said, The law and the prophets could be summarized in these three things. You know them already. The first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean when it comes to morality and ethics? It means that in everything I do, I'd like to honor God. It means that I would like my life, the very actions and the conversations I have, to express the love of God and my love for God. It means that in everything that I do, I'm going to ask this question. And with each of these precepts comes a question I'd encourage you to write down or try to remember. And the first one is, will this thing that I'm about to do honor God? Does this honor God? And when it comes to big policies, national policies that I might be interested in, I'm going to ask this question. Would pursuing this course of action, would it be a reflection of our love for God, my love for God, if I were to support this particular position? So will it honor God? Now, the second great commandment that Jesus gave us was to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, this is the central ethical principle of Jesus' own teachings. So he's constantly teaching us this same thing. He says we're not only to love our neighbor, we're to love our enemy. Love our enemy and pray for those who hate us or wrongfully abuse us. We are to let the world know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. He says that greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friends. In the end of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus at the Last Supper. John says, now Jesus proceeded to show them the full extent of his love by getting on his knees and washing their feet and then being crucified for them. And love becomes the organizing principle of Jesus' ethics. Now in the 1960s, there was an ethicist and a priest, an Episcopalian priest named Joseph Fletcher, who came up with a whole system of ethics built around this one key idea. It was called situation ethics, and it had its shortcomings too. In fact, some major shortcomings. But I really liked the question that he suggested people ask in every situation, asked this question, what is the loving thing to do? In this conversation, what is the loving thing to do? In this business transaction, what is the loving thing to do? Dealing with my employees, what is the loving thing to do? On this national scale, what is the loving policy that we might pursue? So we have, will this honor God? What is the loving thing to do? Then Jesus had a third principle that he said summarized the law and the prophets. And you learned this when you were a small child. You may not have known that Jesus spoke these words, but it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I'll invite you to say this together with me. In everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And we call that the what? The golden rule, right? We learned that all when we were children. And so in this particular case, this rule or this principle says that you need to walk in other people's shoes if you're going to figure out what's right or wrong. You need to figure out, what does this feel like? If I'm on the other side of this transaction when I'm getting ready to sell a used car, I want to know, what does it feel like if I buy that used car? Do I feel good about that car after I've been driving it for a month or two? Do I feel good about being treated this way by my boss? Do I feel okay about being treated the way I'm treating my wife if she were to treat me that way? I'm going to walk in someone else's shoes. Does it feel okay having my nation treated this way by another nation as I'm thinking about foreign policy? And so we walk in someone else's shoes for a little while. LaVon has taught me how important this is. Some years ago, we were in the midst of a really busy time here at the church, and for 2 weeks in a row, I had evening meetings every night for 2 weeks. And at the end of that, she said, you know, this is getting a bit old. I mean, are you ever going to be home? And I said, I promise, I'm going to be home. I'll be home tonight. I have a meeting this evening, but I'm going to leave early and I'm going to come home. She said, great, I'll fix a dinner and we'll have a nice evening together. You know, but you're really going to be home at this time, right? Right, I'll be home at this time. So I'm sitting in the meeting that I'm going to cut out of early, and we get into this really heated discussion, and I just can't walk out. I can't even walk out to make a phone call. I mean, it's just, I just have to be there because I'm the senior pastor and I've got to be there. And an hour later, I finally walk out of the meeting. I get home an hour late, and LaVon looked at me and she said, okay, I just want to ask you one question. I want to ask you, if I had been at work every night for 2 weeks, and then I promised you that I was going to be home at a certain time, and you made a nice meal for us, and then I showed up an hour late and didn't even call, how would you feel? You know, I realized I hadn't walked in her shoes, and I wouldn't feel very good about that. This is an important organizing principle of ethics for Jesus. And the question that we ask is this: would I want someone to do this to me? Would I want someone to do this to me? All right. Now, When Jesus teaches these ethics, there is sort of one other big picture we might have, and that's just simply to look at Jesus and to wonder how he would walk if he were walking in our shoes. And in 1896, there was a preacher in Topeka, Kansas, who actually asked this question. He was pastoring the church that was kind of the Church of the Resurrection in the 1890s in Topeka, and very concerned about the social issues of the time, but also concerned about people's souls, and they were just a booming operation. And he began to write a series of short stories, and then it was compiled together in a book called In His Steps. And this book told the story of a homeless man who walked into a church in a Midwestern town, just an ordinary kind of church, and walked in, and this person had been sick and had not been cared for, and no one showed much compassion for him, even in the church when he walked in. And finally, in the middle of the service, he stood up, and he began to preach to people and say, you know, you talk about how much you love Jesus, but boy, it's hard to see it. You don't seem to do the things that Jesus said to do. And after he was finished chastising them, he sat down, and before the service was over, he died right there in their midst. And it was most unnerving for the people in that congregation. And the pastor, this fictional pastor, the very next week came back to the congregation and said, you know, this is not right, and something's going to change. And I'm going to challenge each of us every day to ask this question. That was a question that we all began re-asking about 100 years later in the 1990s. It became very popular to wear around a wristband. What was the question? Right. What would Jesus do? And so for a year, their people asked that question every single day in every situation. And the townspeople, they ridiculed them, but they wouldn't stop. What would Jesus do? That's another great question to ask when we're walking through life. And maybe a better question still, because we're not Jesus, we're his followers, is just, what would Jesus have me do in this situation? What would Jesus have me do? All right, so these questions are really good questions in terms of forming our own sense of what's right and wrong, what's moral or immoral. But the problem is that we still are coming up with the answers, right? I mean, we're thinking about what we think Jesus would have us do, and we fall short here. So the question is there a good way that we can determine what the answers to those questions would be? And the answer is yes. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had what is known now as the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, four bases of authority by which we answer those questions. And the first one was Scripture. He said, you don't just come up with this on your own. You actually study the Bible and you learn the principles and the stories of Scripture, and that helps you be able to understand the answers to those questions. And yet, recognizing that Scripture has to be interpreted, he said, Scripture also needs the help of the church. And specifically, he talked about this as tradition. He meant, what have Christians believed through the ages about the Scriptures? How did they interpret them? What did the theologians, the ethicists, the pastors, what did they say about this? And what do the people in your own church say, the people in your small group, how can they help you understand the Scripture and answer these questions in your life? Then he talked about experience, and specifically it was the experience of the Holy Spirit he was talking about. And so Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And so Wesley said, if you learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit will guide you and help you along with the church, along with the Scriptures, to understand the answers to the questions. And then finally, the last piece was reason. He said, God gave you a brain for a reason, and he counted this as the least reliable of all of the sources of authority, but he said, God does want you to use your mind and to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and to listen to the church and to study the Scriptures, and together these things can help you answer the questions of, will this honor God? What is the loving thing to do? Would I want someone to do this to me? And what would Jesus do? All right. Well, when Jesus is teaching all this to the folks who are on the hillside, or any time people were listening, what he recognizes, people may not even remember these basic precepts, but what they would remember is stories. So Jesus told stories. And there came a time where there was a lawyer who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what he's asking is, what does the moral life look like? What do I need to do to be good? And Jesus said, well, what do you think? And the man said, I think I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as I love myself. And Jesus said, you have answered well. Do these things and you will live. Now, the man's a lawyer, and lawyers love to nitpick, and especially if you've got a rule and you're sort of a rules-based person, you want to really nail this down. And so he comes back and he asks this question. Hey, no offense to the lawyers who are here, but he asks this question. He says, yes, Jesus, but who is my neighbor? There we are in the rules-based sort of way of seeing things, right? Who is my neighbor? Now, what's he really asking there? Isn't he saying, who don't I have to love? Right? Who can I not apply that to? And then Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a Jew. And as he was making his way to Jericho, which was a very dangerous road at that time, you'd try not to travel that by yourself, and certainly not at night. There were thieves that were there. There was even a pass called the Bloody Pass where people were often accosted. This man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was accosted by thieves. He was robbed, stripped naked, beaten, and left for dead. Now, a priest comes along, walking down that same road, sees the man on the side of the road, assumes that he's dead. He walks around to the other side and continues his journey down to Jericho. A Levite, a religious professional, comes along. He sees the man on the side of the road, assumes he's dead, or maybe it's a trap and the thieves are going to accost him. And so he goes on the other side of the road and makes his way down to Jericho. Finally, a most unlikely hero in the story comes along. He's a Samaritan. You remember the Samaritans were considered by the Jews a different race. And second-class citizens. They were pushed down. The Jews, good Jews, wouldn't actually even walk through the Samaritan territories. And they were considered heretics. They had bad theology. And this man gets off his donkey, binds up the wounds of the man left for dead, places him on the donkey, makes the journey to Jericho, takes care of his needs, and provides for his shelter, food, and clothing. And then Jesus says, which of these was the neighbor to the man? And the lawyer answered correctly, the one who helped him. Go and do likewise. Now, you know this story, don't you? I mean, even if you didn't grow up going to church, you've heard about Good Samaritans. And so this is where it comes from, the idea of the Good Samaritan. But let's pause for just a moment and consider this story. You know, we look at the priest and the Levite, and we can easily castigate them for what they did in the story or what they didn't do. But here's what I want to ask you. So, in Leviticus 19:11, according to the rules, if you touch a corpse, you're unclean for 7 days. So the priest is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he sees a man who appears to be dead on the side of the road. I want to ask you this. The priest knows he's going to cancel all his appointments for the next 7 days if he goes over and touches this fellow. If you see a person who's laying on the side of the road, maybe they're in a sleeping bag on a sidewalk and you're not sure whether they're okay or not okay. You see somebody who seems to be in trouble, but you're not really certain. I want to ask you, would you stop and help them if it meant canceling the appointments that you have for the next 7 days? Or would you think that maybe someone else will come along and help that person? Be honest. Or, well, maybe you decide you're going to do that. And so you think, well, okay, I give up my next 7 days appointments. But then you look over at the man and you realize, you know, if he's dead, he's going to have to ride on your donkey. And if he's alive and he's laying there and he looks like he's dead, he's going to have to ride on your donkey. And Jericho is 23 miles away. And you're going to walk. How are your walking shoes today? How are your knees or your hips? Now, here's a guy you've never met before. Are you going to walk for 23 miles and give up your next 7 days appointments for somebody you've never met before? Or are you going to count on the fact that the sheriff's going to come by after you and they'll take care of the problem? Come on. All right. Now, here's the other thing you realize is that there's no free inns in Jericho. All right. The guy has nothing. Everything's taken from him. He's naked. He's going to need clothing. He's going to need food. He's going to need health care. And there's no free medical clinics in Jericho either. So you surmise in your mind, I wonder what it's going to cost to take care of this guy's needs if he is alive. And you figure out it's going to cost 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages. What do you make in a day? In Kansas City, the average would be about $200 a day, but maybe for many of you, $500 a day. So now you're looking at the guy, you're going to cancel 7 days appointments, you're going to walk for 23 miles, and you're going to spend $1,000. Do you stop and help him? Or do you count on the fact that somebody else is going to take care of the problem? Come on, be honest. Because I don't think the Levite and priest are that much different than any of us in this room. And the one who comes to help is the one with whom there had been racial tension, the one who'd been pushed down by the Jews, and the one whose theology wasn't even right. And you know what Jesus says here? I'm not nearly so concerned about his theology being right as the fact that he got off his donkey and he did something. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to have good theology. You need good theology. But in the end, I think what Jesus is saying here is love isn't found in good theology. It's found in what did you do for people who are hurting? Did you sacrifice anything? Did you get off your donkey for a minute? Did you give up some appointments, or did you count on the fact that somebody else is going to take care of the problem? This is what love looks like. Now, I was thinking about Martin Luther King, who preached on this passage no doubt many times, but there's one particular sermon that he preached on it that has always stood out to me. And I was going through this week thinking, which sermon was that again? And I did a Google search and I found the line in the sermon, and then I read the sermon. And it was the sermon that he preached on the night before he died. It was the very last sermon that he ever preached, was on this passage of Scripture. Now, you remember it for something else. Well, first of all, you may remember that he was in Memphis, Tennessee, and he was going there to stand with the sanitation workers, the trash collectors, both black and white, who were the working poor. And no matter how hard they worked picking up people's trash, they couldn't make a living to support themselves. And so they'd gone on strike, and nobody seemed to care. So Martin Luther King showed up and thought maybe he'd add his voice to their cry for help and relief. And so he shows up down there. He's not feeling very well that night. And you can tell if you ever see the video of him preaching that, he just doesn't look like he feels well. He's worn out and tired and almost didn't go to speak, but he thought, no, I have to go. I need to be there for these people. And so he goes to speak. He also knew that there had been death threats against him. So there had been reports already he'd received death threats. And he goes to preach that night. Now, you know the passage or the sermon really by its conclusion, because in the conclusion, he says, you know, it doesn't matter now if I died. It doesn't matter, knowing, of course, that he had death threats. It doesn't matter now because I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the other side. I may not get there with you, but I've seen the other side. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. But before he said that, he'd been preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is what he said. He said, so the first question that the Levite and the priest asked was, if I stop to help this man, what's going to happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. He asked, if I don't stop to help this man, what's going to happen to him? That's the question before you tonight, he said. Not if I stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to all of the hours that I usually spend in my office every day and every week as a pastor? The question is not if I stop to help this man in need, what will happen to me? No, if I do not stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? That's the question. That's the question I think we ask on a daily basis if we're followers of Jesus Christ. If I don't do anything, what's going to happen to them? And that leads me to one last story. Many of you have been reading this marvelous book we've recommended over the last couple of weeks, same kind of different as me. And we're sold out here in the bookstore today. There'll be a few more copies in this week, but hundreds of you have bought the copies. Yesterday we had a packed out house here coming to hear the authors of the book who came and spoke and told their story. Ron Hall in Denver Moore. Now, Ron was an art dealer, and still is an art dealer, and very successful at that. He was living the jet-setting lifestyle. He lived in a fabulous house in Dallas that, well, he would have been living in Mission Hills if he were here in Kansas City. And his wife, Debbie, was deeply committed to Christ. Ron was kind of a nominal Christian, but Debbie, she was serious about her faith, and she was serious not about living the jet-set life, but about helping the poor. She loved to work with the inner-city mission there in Dallas and then later on in Fort Worth. This was her passion. She watched her husband, and she saw that things were happening to her husband that she wasn't happy about. The wealthier he became, the more his soul seemed to change. And so she began to ask him, would you please come and work with me in the shelters? Would you please come and give just a little time? And just to humor her, he would go and volunteer once in a while in the kitchen or help a little bit here or there. And one night, she had a dream. And she woke up the next day and she said, Ron, I've had this dream. And this dream that I had, I saw a homeless man. And he was very wise. And you became his friend. And he became your friend. And both of your lives were changed because of the friendship. And then you guys went on to change the world. This is what I saw in my dream, Ron. And he wasn't really very excited about this dream. Well, one day they were serving at the mission in Dallas, and while they were there, she looked across the line and she heard some ruckus, a commotion, and there was a homeless man who was mean as could be, and he was concerned somebody had taken his shoes or moved his shoes, and he began to say, I'm going to kill somebody. I'm going to kill him. Who did it? I'm going to kill him. And she looked over the line, and then she turned back to Ron, and she said with wide eyes, she said, Ron, it's the man from my dreams. It's the man you're supposed to be friends with. And over the next few months, Ron listened to his wife's dream and tried to become a friend with this guy. And it was hard at first. And then gradually the barriers began to break down and they both befriended this man and he befriended them. And that friendship became really important when Ron's wife, Debbie, was diagnosed with cancer and became even more important, and they grew even closer when Debbie died of cancer. Now, these two guys now live in the same place together. They work together as friends in addressing the cause of homelessness. They've traveled and spoken in 200 cities. They've written this great book that's going to become a movie here in a couple of years, and Forrest Whitaker may actually be playing the part of Denver, who is the homeless man, or was the homeless man. And as they were here yesterday, I had a chance to visit with them for just a minute because I wanted you to hear a little bit of their story. Take a listen.
My passion was making money and building an empire based on my love for art. And that was my main pursuit.
When you get used to living on the streets, you become like an animal. You know, you have an animal instinct.
He had a veneer that was of nothing but meanness and anger and intimidation. And she saw through that. And the first time he actually came through the serving line, she said, "Hi, I'm Debbie. What is your name?" And he locked onto her. And if looks could have killed, she would have been dead on the spot. And he said, "Ma'am, I am a very bad man. And you don't need to know my name, and you don't need to be messing with me." And I want to tell you, she jumped over that serving line. She stood right up to his face. She put her finger on his nose, and she said, "You are not a bad man. You are a good man, and God has a calling on your life, and you're going to live to see it." It took the love of a woman to ever make him want to change his life, to make him feel like he was anything other than a walking dead man.
So when you go out and you're working with the homeless, you got to always remember, if you can think on his level, you can help him.
I became wealthy as an art dealer, but I never became really rich until I developed friendship and relationship with people like Denver and other people on the street, and they have made my life rich.
Because God made us all in his image and his likeness, that he created all of us. So each one of us on earth is the same kind of difference as the other one.
I wonder, when you see that story, who do you think found redemption in that story? Was it really only Denver, the homeless man, who was redeemed? Or perhaps was Ron the one who received the most redemption? This last year, over the years, they'd raised $5 million, built a new homeless shelter, these two guys together in Fort Worth. Last year, they were recognized, actually, Denver was recognized by the leaders of Fort Worth at the Worthington Ballroom at the Worthington Hotel as Philanthropist of the Year, this formerly homeless man. And how appropriate that happened at the Worthington Hotel Ballroom, because he used to live in the alley behind that hotel. All right. Church of the Resurrection, and those of you who are visitors to this church, I want to challenge you to become red-letter Christians. I want us not to be just a place where we come and we bask in the greatness of God's love and his mercy for us and the promise of everlasting life, but I'd like for us to be a place where red-letter Christians are formed, where we're serious about living out our faith, where we take it to the streets, where every single day we're asking the questions. Will this honor God? Is it loving to do towards other people? Does it really mirror what I'd want other people to do to me? And is it what Jesus would have us do? I'd like for people to look at this congregation and to look at you and say, those people are trying to change the world. Those people look like Jesus. Those people are serious about their faith. That's my hope and my prayer for us. And with that in mind, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Oh God, we confess to you that many times we have not lived according to your will or word. Our morals and values are shaped by the world around us, by the various voices we listen to, and scarcely shaped by your voice, your word, your example, your precepts. Forgive us. Help us to live as your followers. Help us to honor you in everything we do. Help us to live lives that reflect your love to others. Help us to do as we would have others do to us, to walk in their shoes. Help us, Jesus, to do what you would have us do. We offer ourselves to you in your holy name. Amen.